Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you're blessing us with. Lord, we confess we're spoiled. Lord, there's so many fellowships that are meeting around the world today that some of them don't even have electric lights. And we're so blessed to be in the facility that we're in right now. And we recognize that. Lord, we thank you for all that you have blessed us with. The stuff that you blessed us with at home, that you have blessed us with here. And thank you that you have blessed us to the point where we have been able as a fellowship to bless other churches, and to especially those in Kenya and all. And we pray that you would continue to do that work there in Kenya and use us in the process. And Father, this morning we pray that you would do a work here right now, right in our hearts. Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to really remember all that you have for us, that what we have in you, that what we're looking forward to, Lord, that you would help us to get a grasp on that today. Lord, we love you and pray that you'd bless this service now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Focusing on What's Ahead. Now, last week, we considered where Judah was spiritually when God used Isaiah to call them back to himself. And we also agreed that where we are as a nation is right where Judah was at that time, as God was trying to woo them back to himself. And you know, it's right for us to consider where we are at spiritually as a nation, that we might as individuals consider, you know, how what we can do to see that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, right? I mean, that's something that we should be concerned about. And on a personal level, sound like Mr. Haney from Green Acres. Mr. Douglas, I'm telling you, it's important here. Okay, stop. I know, it's terrible, man. Okay, but it is important for us to do what Paul the Apostle told the believers in Corinth to do on a personal level. And that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." See, it's important to make sure that we're not just going through some kind of religious exercises, some kind of rituals, without being right with God. As we saw last week, remember those people in Jesus' time, as well as in Isaiah's day, there were those people that were going through all of those exercises, all of the sacrifices and offerings, and God said, "That makes me sick." And folks, we got to make sure that we're right with God. And especially in the light of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" To me, that has always been one of the scariest passages in the Bible. I mean, you think about that. That Jesus said many, not a couple, not a few, but many will die expecting to spend eternity in heaven and instead will be cast into hell. That's why it's important for us to examine ourselves and make sure that we're really saved. Make sure that we're trusting Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us, for our salvation and nothing else. But once we've examined ourselves and we know that we're saved by faith in Jesus and that we have turned from any known sin in our life. And as we continually keep ourselves sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, folks, we need to keep in mind what lies ahead for us. It's easy for us to get caught up, always focusing on the latest news article, the latest broadcast, the latest thing that we see either on TV or in the newspapers that proves that we're in the last days. Easy for us to get caught up in that. But, you know, the thing is, oftentimes, those signs are pretty negative, right? Those things that we see there that we go, yeah, man, we're in the last days. Wars, pestilence, plagues, food shortages, government corruption, civil unrest, violence. Yeah, those are all signs of the end times. But they could be a downer, right? They could be pretty depressing when you think about, man, this is what we're going through. Oh, man, you know, I pity my grandkids kind of thing. Yeah, as it goes on. We can get so focused on the signs of the end times that we forget where those signs are directing us to. They're pointing to the end of mankind's rule on earth, which will be the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And it'll definitely be horrible for those who have refused Christ now and have to go through the Great Tribulation. Now, there'll be a lot of people that will get saved during the tribulation period. It's kind of that last act of God's grace. And the deal is, though, it's important that we never forget, as believers, what the future holds for us, what our future is, those of us that are born again, that are in Christ. It's important for us to never forget what's ahead. As we have been seeing things getting worse globally and in our country, leading up to that point in human history, one of the greatest things to focus on, I believe, that will help to anchor us, to anchor our souls as we face hardships, if the rapture doesn't happen real soon, which I believe it could, we might not get to lunch today before the rapture happens. There's nothing preventing the Lord from getting us out of here. There's no scripture that has to be fulfilled before the rapture. There are some things that can happen before, but the deal is, as we continue on, if the rapture doesn't happen real, real soon, we may see open persecution of the church. We could see that things are heading that way. But folks, we need to remember what our ultimate future is. And last week, remember I said something along the lines of, whenever the Bible does have encouraging and good stuff to share, I share it. Today's one of those times. I know. It's like, man, you know, like last week we're like, oh, man, doomed, I tell you, doomed. You know, but chapter 2 of Isaiah, God has Isaiah remind his people about the future, about that future kingdom of God, and he invites them to be a part of it. You know, after their day in court, like we saw last week, right? How they were found guilty of breach of contract with God. And the Lord has Isaiah tell his people what the future holds, giving them motivation to come to him. Remember, we saw that he wanted to cleanse their sins in chapter 1, verse 18. How God told them, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And as we saw, that was a great offer made in God's grace and mercy to his disobedient people. And now God reminds them of what they have to gain if they would accept that offer to have their sins forgiven. If they would come to him and allow him to cleanse them, he lets them know what's in store in the kingdom of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Micah 4, 1 through 3 is almost identical, word for word, to this prophecy concerning Jerusalem, that it one day will be the most important city in the world. See, the mountain of the Lord's house, and the Lord's house we know is the temple there in Jerusalem under the Old Testament system. And it's going to be his temple again, but the Lord's house was built on Mount Zion, and it will be built there again. We know that. We know it because it has to be for a number of reasons, but the number one reason is because God said it would. My money's always on God. You're taking bets, you want to go to Vegas or whatever and bet on stuff, you know, if they ever say, hey, should we bet that this is going to happen or that's not going to happen, something that God said, always bet on God. You will be all right. But the deal is, though, that right here and in many other places in Scripture, it tells us the temple will be rebuilt one more time. And not just the one that Nehemiah was overseeing, or even, you know, some people say, well, this might be talking about Herod's temple, the one rebuilt by Herod, right? Wrong. It can't be. See, Jerusalem wasn't exalted above all other hills, and the nations didn't flow to it, or as some translations word it, stream to it, any more than any other cities, especially when you consider at that time how people were going to Rome. That was the place to be. And we get that saying, it's an ancient saying, that all roads lead to Rome. You know that? They weren't saying all roads lead to Jerusalem back then. Oh, but they will. They will at this time. The temple will have to be rebuilt, as it says, in the latter days, or as the NIV and other translations word it, in the last days. We know they will be offering daily sacrifices there in the temple in Jerusalem, which the Antichrist will stop those sacrifices, and then he will sit in the temple and claim to be God. Speaking of the Antichrist, also known as the beast or the man of sin, the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So if he's going to sit in the temple of God, there's got to be a temple of God, right? There's got to be a temple to sit in and proclaim himself to be God. But when Jesus returns with us, he will wipe out all of his enemies. He'll bind up Satan and lock him up, you know, in the pit for 1,000 years, and he will rule the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, the millennial reign. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 tells us this, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I mean, there's a lot there, but that last part, we will reign with Christ 1,000 years. That's something to look forward to, huh? See, this is what believing Jews look forward to, the reign of the Messiah on earth. This is what Isaiah is reminding them of. And in fact, this is what the disciples of Jesus were always arguing about. Who was going to be the greatest in that kingdom? Remember those thrones that John just wrote about there in Revelation, that his disciples wanted to be seated on those thrones during Christ's reign. And remember in Mark 10:37, James and John came to him and they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. In your glory is another way of saying in your millennial kingdom, in this time where you will reign on the earth. Oh, we want to sit on those thrones kind of thing. And the reason why they expected him to rule on earth and to be able to rule with him is because they knew Jesus is the promised Messiah, and they believed the promises that God gave to his people about the Messiah ruling the world from Jerusalem. That's why they kept bugging him, because they believed what God had told him. I mean, I'm going to read you just a few verses of Old Testament scripture that promise that. Zechariah 14, 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. See, even there in Zechariah, we get that foreshadow of what we read in Revelation 19, where Jesus comes back, you know, on the white horse, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thighs, and wipes out his enemies. And those that didn't, you know, anybody that's left on the earth that didn't come against Jerusalem, they'll go up and he'll worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 3:17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now we get a little bit more information from Revelation at that time as to Jesus ruling, and as it says here, executing judgment and righteousness. In Revelation 19:15, it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. See, once Jesus returns, and us with him, we'll be there with him, which is an awesome thing to think about and to look forward to, right? At the end of the Great Tribulation is when that happens. He returns, and he strikes all the nations, pouring out the rest of God's wrath on the enemies of goodness and truth and of God. And remember, those people that are there fighting against the Lord and against us, those are the ones that missed the rapture because they rejected Jesus, and they continue to reject him as the Lord, as the Savior. And Jesus will then rule the earth from Jerusalem, as it says here, with a rod of iron. Now, a rod or a scepter was a symbol of authority and power. And iron was the strongest metal known to man at the time that this was written. Jesus will rule, what it's saying then, with absolute authority. There will be a forced righteousness on earth. Sin will not be allowed. Can you imagine what an awesome world that will be? I mean, think about that. You could go to Chicago, New York City, Los Angeles, and not get mugged. You wouldn't have to have your head on a swivel. You could just walk around, hey, how you doing? All right, you know, nothing bad's going to, you won't even need keys anymore. You don't have to lock stuff up. Nobody's going to steal it. You know, that's an awesome thing. And so here in Isaiah 2, verse 2, where it says that Mount Zion and Jerusalem will be established on top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, that's really a metaphor letting us know that that will be the most important place on earth. But there actually might be a literal fulfillment of that. There might be a literal change in topography during the millennial reign of Christ, or even during the tribulation period. Things shift around. In Revelation 6:14, it says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Then in Revelation 16:20, it says, then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Might be pretty interesting, huh? Do you know, just kind of along these lines, you're trying to think, the mountains are so great, how could that happen? Do you know that if you took the earth and shrank it down to the size of a cue ball, that it would be smoother than a cue ball? You know, the white ball that you play pool with kind of thing, that's all nice and smooth? That if you shrank the earth down to that size, it would actually be smoother than a cue ball. That's how little distance there is, relatively speaking, between the highest peak and the deepest trench in the ocean. I mean, it's what, the Marianas Trench? But relatively speaking, be really easy, though, for God to go, ah, you're smooth, and just leave Jerusalem up there on Mount Zion being the highest peak, huh?
Could be.
But whether or not Mount Zion will be the highest peak, we really can't be sure. I kind of lead that way. But here's what we can be sure of, that people from every nation, as it says, will flow to it. Many translations say, will stream to it. In other words, there will be a steady stream of people coming to the temple in Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and God the Son will be there. And look at verse 3 now, Isaiah 2. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jeremiah 50 verse 5 says, they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Now, I love what Zechariah says about this time. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And then in the same chapter, in verses 21 through 23, he says, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I love this. In those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Can you imagine? You get that picture? The people want to go and see Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say so much that when they spot a Jewish man, that they actually grab him, they grab onto his sleeves. Say, hey, you're one of God's people, right? You're a Jew, right? Yeah. Well, take us with you to see Jesus. Oh, okay, cool. That's what's going on at this time. That's what it'll be like. Jesus reigning on the earth, teaching everyone truth. And the cool thing, everyone will be walking in it. Everyone will be living according to truth. Imagine what that will be like. One day, folks, we won't have to imagine because we'll be there. That will be reality. We'll be seeing all of this stuff happen in person. So see, you guys are getting a little heads up here, a little preview of what we're to expect. But that's what God wants. What he shares with us, these things from his word. He wants to give us a preview. He wants to kind of whet our appetite for what he has in store for us. He wants us to be focused on that hey, come on, hang with me. Trust me. You know, don't give up. Think about what's in store. God, this is what you got in store, man. This is what I have for you. Just trust me. Believe me. And he says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jesus will be speaking the word of God. Here is reference as the law. But remember, what was declared as right then in the Old Testament is still right now. And it'll be right then. Forever. And the same goes for sin. Actions that were declared as sin in the Old Testament, they're still sin today, folks. And so he's going to be declaring what the truth is, and people will be walking in it. And as Jesus sits on his throne in Jerusalem, and he'll be declaring the truth, the word of God, the people will be streaming there to hear it so that they can walk in it. Hey, we want to do what pleases God. Let us know. Tell us, Jesus. Tell us, Lord. What do you have? Now, here comes, remember I talked about how many famous verses are in Isaiah last week? Here comes one of them. And still about the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, the question comes up, well, wait a minute now. If the devil and all God's enemies are wiped out when Christ returns, and the devil is locked up in the pit and the false prophet and all that with him for 1,000 years, well, why does the Lord still have to judge nations? Why does he still have to rebuke people? Folks, understand, there will be many people on earth who survived the Great Tribulation and that haven't fought against the Lord's return. They will have children, lots of them. Those children will have lots of children. See, because people will go back to living a long, long time as it was in the days of Noah. And before the flood, how people lived to be, you know, hundreds of years old, 900 years old, nine something, you know, Methuselah. But we'll go back to that because the curse will be lifted. Isaiah 65:20 says it this way, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Imagine that. Somebody dies at 100 and they're at his funeral service. Poor kid, he was only 100. Man. You know? But the thing is, those children will be born with a sinful nature. It'll have to be kept in check. That's why the rod of iron. That's why the rebuke. Because when someone gets into sin, they'll be rebuked immediately. And they'll get back to doing what's right, even if they don't want to. We know that there's going to be some, those people, no doubt, will be rebelling at the end of the 1,000 years when Satan is allowed out of the pit. They got to be able to exercise their free will at some point to choose God. But that's why the nations will destroy their weapons of war, because God's on the job here. He's on earth ruling. Jesus will be ruling on earth, and we with him. And sin will be kept in check. It won't be allowed to take place. And that's why the nations will destroy their weapons of war, their swords and the spears, tanks, missiles, guns, and all of that. And they'll turn them into farming and harvesting tools. With the curse being lifted, folks, there'll be a lot to harvest. It'll be awesome. And there's a statue of this verse, I mean, depicting a man beating a sword into a plowshare. We're probably all familiar with it. At the UN, at the United Nations, they have like an art display outside. And I've always found it ironic that it was presented to the United Nations by the Soviet Union during the height of the Cold War. And, you know, that's an atheistic country, or was pretty much the Soviet Union was, and I know that there's churches there and everything, but the whole Marxist socialist kind of mindset is a godless society, and government is God kind of thing. So it just cracks me up that they quote a Bible verse when they don't believe the Bible. But don't forget, Judah here, and really us, we're being told here, this is what the future holds. This is not the present. And we're not being told, you and I, we're not being told to get rid of all the weapons yet. They're still needed, okay? Until that time, when the Lord's reigning from Jerusalem, oh yeah, you know, we won't need weapons, period. He'll be controlling all of that. But right now, this is a time where man has been given reign over the earth. And we see how it's being run into the ground. But until that time, We're constantly reminded in Scripture to be sober, be vigilant, on guard, the devil seeking whom he may devour. But what an awesome time to look forward to, huh? To we will spend that time with the Lord. All eternity we'll spend with the Lord, even after the millennial reign. And after reminding Judah of how awesome it will be in the kingdom of God, God again invites them to be a part of that kingdom. God holds out an invitation again for them to repent and join him in that kingdom. Last verse, look at verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. What a God we serve, huh? For him to hold out that invitation to a disobedient people that were just steeped in sin at that time. And he, come on, you know, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You know what? God still holds out that same kind of invitation to everyone today. God hasn't changed. You know, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. God's saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what it is, that we would believe. We have put our faith, our trust in him, and in him alone, that he died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he paid for our sins on the cross. Romans 10, 9 through 13 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Many translations word that will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, that's for us, whoever. You're a whoever, right? I'm a whoever. You call on the name of the Lord. If you haven't done so, you call on him, you will be saved. I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you have done for us, all that you're doing. Thank you, Father, for what you have in store for us. And Lord, we know that all that you have, the relationship that you want to have with us right now, and in the future, all of that is received by us through faith in you, by putting our trust in you and what you have done to pay for and remove our sins. Heavenly Father, we see over and over again in Scripture that you love us. You love us so much that you sent your Son to die on a cross to pay for our sins, and then... Lord, he rose from the dead on the third day, showing that you were pleased with that sacrifice, showing that he has power over sin and death. Father, I pray for each and every person here. Lord, I pray especially if they've never put their trust in you and in what you did for them, that they would do so now. They would set aside their pride, set aside their attachment to whatever sin they may be holding on to, and they would just come to you, put their faith in you, trusting you that you paid for their sins, Jesus, that you died for us on the cross, you rose again from the dead, you ascended to heaven, and you're coming again. And right now, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if there's anyone here, you've never really received Christ, you've never been born again, and you want to do that now, you want to put your faith in him, then just raise up your hand and we're going to pray together. Raise up your hand saying that I want to receive Christ. Is there anybody here? Won't drag it out. Just want to give you an opportunity. All right. Father, I pray that because no hands are raised, that each and every one here has done that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember what you have in store for us. Lord, that we would remember what you've done for us already, removing our sin and adopting us into your family and making us heirs together, those promises of Abraham and all. But Lord, also, Lord, that we would keep our eyes on you and know that you are coming for us very soon and that we will one day spend eternity with you. Help us, Lord, not to get discouraged and downtrodden by the things that happen to us and the things that are going on around us, but that we would allow you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, to continue to lift us up above all a mess. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.